October 29th, 24th. Maybe it's 29th. Maybe I got the date wrong here, but I think it was the 24th typo there. 1929 was something known as Black Tuesday. Black Tuesday was an event that actually started in the United States, or it's very, very debatable how this happened, but something called the Great Depression happened. And is anybody alive in 1929? Okay, then I can say whatever I want about it, and you won't be able to check me. So, no, but it was a real bad time. First of all, every picture from that time is in black and white, so the color wasn't invented. And it was... tough crowd this morning. Tough crowd. But it was a very black time. The stock market crashed, and people thought that while there was a run on the banks for cash, because the stock market crashed, people wanted to get their monies out of the banks, there obviously wasn't enough money printed, and everyone lost just about everything you had in the banks or in stocks. It went crashing down overnight. It went to this one day. And that led to very poor situations where families were living hand to mouth as much as they could find. It was an extremely hard time, so much so that unemployment was incredible, and men were just looking for work. And so they were doing anything they wanted to. Just somebody give me a decent job, please, anything. And there were places called Hoover Towns, places where these men would go, and they would just live in these shanties, and they would just work, and they'd make very little per day. Now, if you're not old enough, hopefully you know someone, or maybe you knew someone who had gone through this. I knew my grandparents, they had gone through this, and as a result, it did something to them that we don't have. My grandparents grew up in the heart of the Depression, so you just did without. You didn't even think about that. eBay would not have worked for my grandparents, because you don't go and get anything, you make it. Or you do without, or you just, you know. And my parents grew up with that kind of as a mentality. So when I grew up as a kid, you know, we had a few toys. I had a few toys, and we were middle class and everything. My dad was an architect. We did fine. But I just remember that kind of living. Now, economically, we complain about gas being $3.79 a gallon. And I know that's a lot. But at the same time, it's nothing like what some of these people went through. And there's something about them as a generation that changed them. When you go through really difficult, hard times as a nation and as a group, it changes you. It makes you different. I saw that a little bit when we went through 9/11. To celebrate or not celebrate, we remembered the 7th year anniversary of 9/11. And I remember what happened in our country in that day. And I honestly thought, if you would have said that we'd have gone 7 years without any more terrorism in this country, I'd have been shocked. I mean, any major terrorism. I thought for sure this generation would go through, maybe not economic hardship, but war on our own home front. We're in a series right now called Majoring on a Minor. It's a 5-week look at the big questions of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk and all his countrymen are going through a major, major difficulty. So if you're new with us, this is our last week on this thing, so I'm going to catch up to speed real quick in just a second, but we're glad you're here, but this is the last week of a 5-week series, and I've been getting asked, what are we doing next? I'll tell you. Next week, it's the men's retreat. Where's Natty? Shameless plug. I'll shameless plug the men's retreat. If you still want to go, you got to get signed up ASAP. Grab one of those brochures outside, send it in to Trout Lake Camp immediately, and let me know you're going. We'll set up rides Monday and Tuesday. Send that thing in. I'm going up there. We have a daughter church started in northern Minnesota, Providence Community Church, it's called, excuse me. And I'll be preaching up there, and their pastor is going to come here. He is an amazing speaker. I really am blown away by Ken Carlton. He is great. And so he will be coming down and sharing with us his heart and a little bit about what's going on up, what God's been doing in their church. And we're kind of switching places. I'll be up there. It's right by where the men's retreat will be, so Wednesday, or Sunday morning. Then after that, we're going to embark on a series that's going to take us right up to Christmas, and it's called, I don't have a cool logo yet, I will. It's called God, an Introduction. So, if you're totally new to Christianity, this is for you. This is a great thing. We're basically going to go Genesis to Revelation between now and pick up the mountaintop experiences, about 12, 13 of them, and go through who is God, using the Bible as our reference point. So if you're new to God, if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to Christianity, this is for you. If you're not new to God, maybe you're old to God, I don't know what that means, but you've been around and you know this will be a great, great thing for you. It's going to hit the highlights of all these different things, and you're going to watch the Bible unfold as a progression from Genesis to Revelation, and it'll crescendo into Revelation. It's going to be kind of a sweet thing for you as well. So it's kind of for everybody, but especially for those people who are saying, you know, what's the Bible all about? That's what we're going to be doing the rest of this fall. Okay, now, back to Habakkuk. Let me catch up to speed. This is the fifth message in a five-part series. Let me catch up to speed. The first week, we looked at Habakkuk's big question. If you remember historically what's going on here, Habakkuk lives in a place called Judah, which is part of this overall country called Israel. It's split up into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom is Judah. The northern kingdom is Israel proper. They're both called Israel. It's kind of weird. But okay, so you have Israel. They fell to the Assyrians, and because they were involved in all kinds of wicked behavior, and God said, I will have another country come in and take you over if you're like that. They did that. The southern kingdom held out longer. But all of a sudden now, the leadership of Judah, the southern kingdom, is turning wicked. And so Habakkuk complains to God about the leadership in Judah. And he says to God, he says, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? This is not the first time that he's said this. He has been crying out to God for a long time about the wickedness in Judah, and God has done nothing at this point. And remember this quote here, the silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. God then does, second message, God then decides to tell Habakkuk, I am going to do something about it. He says, look at the nations and watch, be utterly amazed. And he says, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. In other words, I'm going to bring another country in. Don't worry, Habakkuk, I got this covered. I'm going to bring in a wicked, very wicked people. They're going to take over your country. Problem solved. Whoa! What? That's not exactly what I was asking for. And that's where we dealt with the question, is being a follower of God a safe thing? We gave this quote from the C.S. Lewis, from the movie. It's actually from the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, whatever they're wearing. It's definitely a morning. So he then says, in the movie, remember, says, is God safe? Referring to Aslan the lion. It's like, no way. Who said anything about safe? And if you're a follower of Christ, is Christ safe? In one sense, of course, but in another sense, absolutely not. As Alan Hirsch likes to say, the Lord is difficult to live with. It's a beautiful phrase. He is. He keeps asking for more and difficult things, and it's very true. So if you're here checking out Christianity, maybe a buddy drug you here this morning going, I'm going to see if this is the easy life. I'll close my eyes and you can leave right now because this is not easy. It's not easy. But it's good. Cool. It's good. It's very good. But it's not easy. That led us to 2 weeks ago where Habakkuk responds back to God and says, wait a minute here now. What do you mean that you are going to bring in these wicked Babylonians? He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up the more righteous than themselves? Most people think that when Habakkuk writes this, that the Babylonians have now come in. And Habakkuk's looking at all this. He's saying, what is up with all of this? He's saying, this is not fair. That week we talked about justice and fairness. What we think is fairness, we don't want justice. We want mercy. Remember that? Because we want everybody else to get what they deserve, but we want only what we want, the best of everything. So Habakkuk says, what is going on here? Then last week, God replies back in a very gracious way to Habakkuk's two protests. And now he's saying, I'm going to do something. I am just. And I will take care of the Babylonians. He says, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, and he's talking kind of cryptically here, but he's saying, they will be ridiculed even though they're ridiculing you now. They'll be ridiculed. And there's five woes. There's five woes that we looked at it, by the end of the time, we realized we're all Babylonians, we're all wicked people in some way, shape, or form, perhaps not at the degree that they were, but we all touched these. If you were keeping score last week, I said maybe at least one of these hits you. I was 5 for 5. Core said he was 5 for 5, so that's good. First woe is woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortions. And we talked about the issue of extortion. I still love this picture. I've got more comments by this, but anything. Extortion for dummies. If you don't buy this book, we'll kill this dog. I think that's hilarious. It is funny to me when I give a sermon and the only thing people remember are the funny little pictures, but that's all right. That's a great one. But in other words, are you at all manipulative? Do you manipulate people to get what you want? That's extortion. Could be money, could be affection, could be their time. You don't, just all those kinds of things. Second woe was towards unjust gain. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. He says, if that's your, are you fair in all of your dealings? Is there any bit where you try to chisel people or rip them off so you gain more? Third woe was woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. We looked at the issue of what happened when Iraq took over Kuwait, and they did it primarily for reaching the oil and the sea there. And thinking through that issue, am I only for political issues? Am I only things because it's in our best interest, or is there a world interest here, which we're part of? But is that the case? Fourth woe, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. And the idea is you're exploiting people. Do you use people? Are you a user? Are you a consumer in everything? And we even looked at this passage, even talks about just the earth. Are you just a consumer? Or is it a better place? Mentioned last week about Andy Gustafson, who talks about people who are going to be very wealthy, and he trains them even when they're in college to think, are you going to leave the world a better place than when you found it? And then the last woe is talks about idolatry. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? Is it covered with gold and silver? There is no breath in it. We looked at, sure, idolatry then might be just a stone or something that you worship. But in our context, we don't worship stones. We worship all these other things, whatever it is. And they're all, in the right context, they're great things, every one of them. God's given them to you for great things. But when it crosses the line from enjoyment, the way God intended it to be, to I need this, I function on this, this defines me, golf is life, all the rest is just details. Maybe you've seen that shirt. Okay, that's idolatry. Now, hopefully that shirt is just joking, but what is it that just defines you? What is it that says you are full? Is it your stuff? Is it your relationships? Is it your job? Or is it God? And if it's not God, the Bible calls that idolatry. So last week was a convicting message. No conviction this week. We're just going to have fun. None of that stuff. We're done with that. Just kidding. This week, we're going to look at how Habakkuk responds to these two protests, and God gives two answers. Now, he doesn't completely answer all of Habakkuk's questions, but he does respond in a way, it's enough for Habakkuk. It's enough. It's not everything, but it's enough. And I am blown away by this guy's answer. Because I think, if it were me, man, I'm on a roll here. I got two protests with God, and I got two answers. Let's just keep her going. And Habakkuk says, I'm done. And this guy is a model for you if you're going through hard times and wrestling with God. Habakkuk 3, I would commit portions of it to memory for you, especially the end. I would highly recommend that. Now, let's take a look at this. Here we go. Habakkuk. A man who knows his hope, and he does. He's done protesting. He's going to give a prayerful song. So look at the first verse. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on, and be careful when you say this word, Shigayonith. I have no idea how to pronounce it. I don't think anybody does. We don't even know what it means. It's not used but twice, and no one really knows what it even means. So In that case, usually we just say whatever we want it to mean. No. It generally, most people think it's a musical term. And you can see, if you skip ahead, if you look on either your insert or in your Bible, you can see the very last thing he says, this is given to the director of music. So all chapter 3 is a song that he wrote. So he wrote this song, and it's supposed to be done to music, which, by the way, is a great way to learn and memorize things. You put it to music. And so Habakkuk wanted his people to know this so much so that he put it to song. It probably means like a dirge or that type of song. That's what we're thinking. All right. Now, it says it's a prayer of Habakkuk, but it's really only got one part that's what we'd call asking or gimme or petition or supplication or whatever word you want to use, and that's in the next verse. Verse 2. And you see, this is classic right here. Yeah, there we go. I have no idea how that got cut out of context, but you can see even Spock prays this prayer. I have no idea. I'd love to see the episode. Verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. So there he's speaking to God. Now, very directly, just saying, Lord. So he just addresses him, Lord. It's not a complaint, it's his Lord. And he says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. And he says, renew them in our day. Those things that you've done, those movements that you've done in the past, even bringing the Babylonians in, you've promised that there's going to be these woes, that there will be punishment even upon them. Renew those in our day, God. Make them known. And then this beautiful phrase, in wrath, remember mercy. Isn't that a cool phrase? God, as you are going about and you're disciplining the nations and even our nation, remember mercy. Remember mercy. So he asks for three things. Renew the deeds, make them known, and in wrath, remember your mercy. Remember your covenant with us. Okay, that's all he's really going to ask for in the whole prayer. The rest is just a lot of remembrance and a lot of commitment he's making here. So what most people think is that this was the chorus. If you had a song, this would have been the chorus. This would have been the thing that they sang over. Now let's look at if you take it that way, there are three, what do you call them, stanzas? Verses, thank you. Yeah, there's three verses. First verse, God shows up. It just says, God came. God shows up. I don't know if you've been around people where you're praying for something and then there's all of a sudden this, God showed up and he did this. He shows up and he does. And he's going to remember something here. We'll talk about it after I read this. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Now, again, Selah, we're not exactly sure what it means. It's all over the Psalms, too. It's kind of an interesting phrase. Basically means, I think, take a breath, or it's indicating something. And most people think that this indicates that was the title of this verse. So the title of this verse is, God came. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? This reference, this one, not so much the other two choruses, this one is about the Exodus. You've all seen Charlton Heston and how he makes it across, right? You've all seen that. You know how it goes, but it's an amazing story. And the most amazing thing about it is it's just kind of an example to show Christ. Because the Old Testament always used the word salvation He's going to save me, but it referred to this period of time when they were in slavery and God took them out. That's the short version. The long version is they complained, they were bitter, they riled against Moses. A bunch of them got trashed, they had to walk in the desert forever. It's amazing how the mind forgets those kind of things, because usually when they recount it, they say, God, you just let us out. Anyway, they go through that. That's what this is referring to. God showed up. But if you're a student of, it's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of slavery until he does. And then he does. He shows up, and it's an awesome, awesome thing. God shows up. In the Old Testament, they had a phrase. They called this, there's one passage where they say, mark this place with these stones and call it an Ebenezer, which means, thus far have I come by God's hand. And we've used that phrase here at Hope all the time, Ebenezers. Ebenezers, man, I think of Ebenezers. The first one for us was a little baby born in how old? 2.5 pounds or 1.5 pounds or 1.5 pounds at 24 weeks or... we're just a small church at that time, probably 60, 75 people, and just started seeking God for this little infant. And she lived. She's doing well. And then there was, those of you who've been around here a long time, you don't remember Matt McNeese. Matt McNeese fell 40 feet out of a spiral staircase onto his head. Wasn't expected to live the night. He lives. He not only lives, but the day that he comes to church, which is 6 months later or so, he comes walking up late, and the band is playing at that very moment, Show Your Power by Petra. And it's just like, oh my gosh, Matt McNeese is not only alive, but he's walking. Graham Nelson had a major brain hemorrhage. He showed up at the emergency room, and he was posturing, which is like this, which basically means plan the funeral. When you're in that position, it's over. And a group of people just started praying from Hope, and God showed up. And Graham is as normal now, a few minor different things. Well, Grandma's had issues, but is he here today? Yeah, I didn't see him. There he's up there. There he is. And you're welcome, buddy. No charge. It's a few residual things, but God did not make Kim a widow. This building you're sitting in was an answer to prayer. God showed up. Amazingly. Bart, one of our elders, we were praying for $2.2 million. We figured out what we needed for our needs. We wanted a certain location. We wanted to get a warehouse, and that's as cheap as we could get. And Bart said, we don't need the money. That's not what we need. We need a building. Let's pray for a building. And about a year later, we ended up in this building. And whatever it is, in your life, when you're faced with things, it's very, very helpful to go backwards and say, where did God show up? Where are the Ebenezers in my life? And I can just nail those things down. God, you made it here. And if I remember right, when you showed up then, it was none too early. God is never early, but never late. Seldom early, but never late. Excuse me. Seldom early, but never late. And so remember those times in your life, because they're vital when you're going through the next thing. Oh yeah, I made it through that. God, you're worthy of being trusted. Second verse. You uncovered your bow. God is my warrior. William Wallace. Best movie ever made to mankind. You can disagree with that if you want. That's fine. You can be wrong. God is your warrior. He's a warrior. And I think oftentimes we have this, especially this vision of Jesus, and he's maybe petite, and he just kind of talks, and I think, he's a warrior. Read Revelation and the picture of Jesus. He comes with a sword and a tattoo on his leg. Ugh, he's tatted up. That's Jesus. Yes, he's meek and mild too, but he's also a warrior. God is a warrior. Listen to this. You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. That's the title. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows. Now, obviously, this is poetry. It's a song. We're not sure exactly what he's talking about here. Some think he's talking about elements of the Exodus, some elements of creation. Not exactly sure, but it's this awesome power of God. At the lightning of your flashing spear, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you thrashed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. Now, this is what some people have a problem with Christianity about, is because they think it's just all talk and no power. No power. On Friday night, I surprised Carol. I told her, clear your calendar, we're going to go somewhere Friday night. And I got these tickets. I got pit row, second row, beautiful seats for Johnny Lang. Anybody Johnny Lang fans? The rest of you are wrong. Johnny Lang, Indigenous, a few others are like my favorite kind of music. It's the rock and roll mixed with jazz and blues and rock, very loud, right in your face. And I am this far away from the guy. It is awesome. Middle East Johnny Lang concert. He pulls out, this is actually towards the end, he pulls out his acoustic guitar and jams to the song, I Love You, Lord. I really don't like that song anymore. I liked it when it first came out in 1437. But... But he does a rendition of it on his acoustic guitar that it hushes this crowd. And it's an interesting crowd. If you know anything about Johnny Lang started playing, he got his first guitar on his 13th birthday. Before he turned 14, he cut an album. He recorded the album, go to the next one, he recorded the album, Lie to Me, at 15. I mean, this guy is a phenom. If you've ever listened to Lie to Me, the album, it's unbelievable for a guy who's been playing guitar for 2 years. And his voice sounds like a guy who's been smoking Marlboros for about 30 years. He's got real deep pipes and the whole thing. It's very, very incredible. And Johnny Lang's life starts to go into complete chaos. Let me read a little bit of his story. This is out of his mouth. It says, by the time I was 17, I was an alcoholic and smoking 2 packs a day. I also started doing drugs. It was mostly marijuana, but there were other drugs as well. In my position, anything I wanted was just handed to me. I used cocaine, ecstasy, and hallucinogens. I really loved to be high. It got to be such a problem that if I wasn't high, I didn't feel normal. Despite the fact that my parents divorced when I was young, they still tried to get me to go to church with them and have me attend Sunday school, but I never really had any interest in religion. I saw things that really burned me and turned me off to Christianity, especially hypocrisy. However, what turned me off the most was that I had never seen was the power of God move. It was just a lot of going through the motions but not experiencing His power or His presence. I thought the miracles you saw on TV were just hoaxes, and I certainly wasn't interested in being held accountable for my actions, which is basically what it all boils down to. If anybody tried to talk to me about God or Jesus, I would say things like, okay, I've heard that one, and I'm not interested. I've got involved in a lot of less acceptable forms of spiritual expression that I thought were the right path, but I found out later where the real power is. When I was 16, I met the most wonderful girl in Los Angeles while on tour and became great friends with her and her family. I fell in love with her right away, but she was scared of me. Who could blame her? Eventually, we started dating. When I was in town, her family would try to get me to go to church with them, but I was thinking, I don't even try. I'm just so thankful that they loved me because I was such a mess. They loved me through all that, and God gave them a heart to stick with me. Fast forward a bit. Haley, that's her name, and I had been broken up for a period of time, but I was still real tight with her family. In fact, her father, Cliff, was like a second dad to me. That sometimes made it kind of uncomfortable between me and Haley. Cliff became very sick. He had hepatitis C and cancer all over his body. It got so bad that he was being cared for by his hospice nurses in their home. I had a break in my schedule and was able to go to California for a visit. One night while I was there, I decided to go out with a friend of mine to get high. But before we had a chance to do anything, the phone rang. It was Haley's mom. Cliff had just died. I remember feeling relieved because he had been suffering so much, struggling for every breath. Honestly, I was more worried about interacting with Haley and her family than I was about Cliff actually passing away. I don't have very much backbone, and I wasn't prepared to deal with the whole situation. But I had to go back to the house. While I was walking out in the hallway of my friend's apartment building, I was suddenly hit in the stomach by the most incredible force. It spread from there and filled my whole body. I had this soundness of mind and this extraordinary peace that I couldn't explain. It was an incredible feeling. After a few minutes, I started rationalizing. It was probably just some sort of primal instinct that comes out to help us cope with the death of a loved one. In my mind, I tried to find a natural explanation for it. I certainly never thought it might have something to do with God. When I got back to the house, everyone was just beside themselves. I was not the kind of person who could deal with those kinds of emotions. But whatever happened to me in that apartment hallway gave me a special wisdom to handle it. Everything I said was the perfect counsel, wisdom that I just did not possess. For some reason, I had the most remarkable heart to be the counselor. I was even using words I'd never used before. At one point, I said out loud, "Who are you?" Thinking back on it now, I can almost hear God chuckling in the background. After a little while, the pastor of their church came over. I was upset at his presence. I figured he would just fill them with false hope and say things like, "Cliff's in a better place now." A better place? I don't believe that. Cliff was just dead. End of story. We all went into Cliff's room and gathered around his body. The pastor started singing Amazing Grace, and I started rolling my eyes. But it was their dad. Who was I to make waves? So I mumbled the words too. When the song was over, that same peace hit me again. And this time it hit the whole room. Everyone from being completely historical to poof, the grieving was gone. Again, I figured it was something therapeutic to help them manage. When the morgue was coming to remove Cliff's body, I thought it would be best if Haley didn't see that, so I took her to the backyard. We talked about what had been going on that night and our memories of her dad. All of a sudden, I got hit in the stomach again with that tremendous force. It was almost like I had to throw up. I couldn't keep it down any longer. Bursting out of my mouth came the word Jesus, right in the middle of our conversation. The power of God hit me so hard that I started shaking in my chair. It was like somebody grabbed my shoulders and shook me forcefully back and forth. It didn't hurt, but it was violent. Yet at the same time, I felt total peace. He didn't say, "Hey, this is Jesus," or anything, but I knew it was him. I heard him say to me, you don't have to have this if you don't want it. This is total Calvinism, by the way. You don't have to have this if you don't want. I was completely and utterly amazed, and I definitely wanted it. Who makes the motion? God. What does he say? It's irresistible grace. You see it, it's so beautiful. Do you want it? Of course I want it. That's Calvinism, by the way. Anyway, I wanted it more than anything I've ever wanted in my whole life. I kept shaking and shaking until I fell to the ground. I gave my life to Christ right there at that moment. While I was lying on the grass, a film strip was playing in my mind. Memories of all the times I'd persecuted Christians came clearly into focus. I remembered how I told my dad he was crazy for what he believed. Later, I called my dad and told him I'd give my life to Jesus. Do you know what he said? "Yeah, I knew that would happen someday." You see, they'd been praying for that moment all along. At Cliff's funeral a few days later, I confessed publicly that Jesus was my Lord and Savior. Haley and her mom almost fell out of their chairs. Even though Haley had been sitting next to me when I had my encounter with the Lord, she doesn't remember anything about it. In a court of law, I'd probably be overruled. There's no proof of what happened, but I know it happened. It was a private, supernatural moment between me and Almighty God. What's so miraculous about this whole experience is that I've not been pursuing God. I despised him. I was living with total hostility toward God, and he still loved and delivered me. While I was shaking, I was actually being delivered of all the addictions and demons inside of me. From then on, I have had absolutely zero cravings for the drugs, the alcohol, the tobacco. The best recovery program in the world can't claim that. He also healed me of another thing that night, dyslexia. My whole life, this learning disability had prohibited me from sitting down and reading a book. It was just too frustrating. But when Jesus touched my life, he healed me of dyslexia and gave me a heart to read the Bible. More importantly, he gave me the ability to comprehend it. So what the enemy meant for evil in the area of my reading comprehension, God meant for good. The first book I ever really read was the Bible. What a great place to start. The most convincing reason that I know he's real is that I know the person I was before I met him. I know the way I thought and the way I conducted my life. The old person was replaced with a brand new one, a person who was willing to conform to the image of Christ. All the sermons in the world could not have convinced me of that, but he convinced me himself, and I know the truth. I've witnessed so many wonders and miracles, and God just proves himself to me constantly. There's nothing that convinced me otherwise. Jesus is the living God. Now, I know it's a long story there, but the point of it is this. God still moves. God moves miraculously. God moves in people's lives. God moves in your life. He is not just a force. He is not just a concept. He is a person who delights in moving and transforming. He is a warrior. Third thing, Habakkuk. He is the victor. Second part of verse 13. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. That'd be the title of this short verse. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us. I've never been in a church where we ever sang a song like that before. That'd be interesting. I know. With your own spear, you pierced his head. Anyway, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who are in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waves. God is the victor. I think oftentimes we think as we walk through life that if you're a Christian, you're just a loser. You know, Christianity is just a crutch. Dude, I commend to you the end of the book. The end of the book. I'm going to spoil it. We win. Okay? And if you've ever read the end of the book, there's an awesome section in Revelation 20, where God releases all the nations so they can one more time have a big battle. And it says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go to deceive the nations, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like sand of the seashore. So there's this military operation happening. They marched across breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But in the second half of that verse, here's the whole military campaign of God. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's it. That's the battle. It would be a very short movie. Okay, so it's just, you just got this incredible training thing for all the nations. It's just fire, woof, gone. Just a bunch of little burned up ashes and it's over. It's done. God is the victor. Even though it doesn't seem like it at times, God is the victor. Now, those are the stanzas. Now look at Habakkuk. He does some personal reflection on this. First of all, he goes honestly into his fear. 3:16. I heard what you said those other two times about a nation coming in and that nation will someday be taken care of, but not now. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Here's a man who's totally incapacitated by his fear. And then he says this, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the Babylonians, to come on the nation invading us. If you're going through a period of your life right now where you are very fearful, you are in a great place to be in a position to trust God. Because you can't trust unless there's some element of obstacle. You can't have courage unless there's an element of fear. And Habakkuk totally goes straight into his fear. Now listen to his faith. If I can find page 7. Is that page 7? Page 7. I may have to look at the screen. Is this mine? That's not mine. All right, I'll look at the screen. Look at his incredible faith. The faith of Habakkuk here. Man, this is the part I would have you memorize if you had to memorize. He says this. First, he deals solely with what's going on. He says, Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no cattle, though there are no sheep in the pen, and there are no cattle in the stalls. So he looks at the situation. It's an agrarian society. There are no figs. There are no grapes. There are no olives. The fields don't produce any food. The sheep pen is empty and the cattle is empty. That's bad. That is Black Tuesday on steroids, or Thursday, or whatever day of the week it was. It's very bad. And he says, that's my situation. That's my circumstance. Though all of these things, there's the word, though, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. And I can't tell, like Seth said before, is this a grit your teeth and do it thing, or is this an overflow of everything I know about you? And I think Habakkuk has taken enough time to look at the character of God to say, it's a prophecy. Though all these things are going to be there, I will. It's just going to happen. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful. I not just will follow Him. I just not will grit my teeth and say, okay, God, I'll do it your way even though I don't want to. I will actually be joyful about it. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And here he lists up why. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. The feet of a deer. Any of you ever drive around northern Minnesota and see these deer late at night just whipping across? You ever think about that for a second? I mean, I go home to my hometown, Hibbing, and I go down this road, 73. And it's just deer central. I usually see in the 20s deer, and they're, you know, whipping back and forth, and you have to kind of keep your eyes going all the time. And this deer, the deer will come up, and they'll just two, three scampers on the road, and they'll just go whipping the other side. And I'm often amazed at that. If it's light enough for me to check out, like I look at this, and it's just solid woods and brush. They come out of that, and they just go right into solid woods and brush. And you never see a deer, honk, honk, dunk, ow. No, they just do it, man. I don't know how they do it, but they just do it, and they just like got sonar or something. They're just flying through the woods. They're booking, too. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. That's what God does for you. That's just as supernatural as if you get a feeling in your stomach that you think you're going to throw up. When God sets you up like that, when God blows you away with who He is and how awesome He is and how majestic He is and how in control He is, and you get a grasp of that and your life starts to change, it's just as supernatural. Because your tendency on your own is to not do that. It's just like Johnny Lang. It's just like to be, I despised him. I went my own way. That is your natural tendency. Whenever there's something within you that says, no, I want to go the other way. God, I want to follow you. I want to be joyful in you. That's just as supernatural. Let me close by asking you three simple questions. We'll look at the whole book, but especially this part right here. First question, do you know God and trust Him? Habakkuk goes through the three parts of who God is. God is my deliverer. God is my warrior. God is the victor. He knew God. He knew God by reading the Bible at that time as much as he could, as was written at that time, but he also knew Him experientially. He had prayed to Him, God had answered, and he knew God. And because of that amazing relationship he had with the character of God, who He is, he doesn't go on a third, fourth, fifth, sixth protest. He says, I've got enough. Now it's my time to just shut up and trust you. Are you at that point? Are you at the point where you say, God, if not, I ask you, I'm going to ask you something. You might be pointing, don't know if God exists. Ask Him. Ask Him. You might be not knowing what to do with your future. Ask Him. You might not know who to marry or not marry or what job to go into or whatever. Ask Him. God, show me. Ask Him. He delights in showing Himself off. It's what He does best. But then your job is, once He answers, is to trust Him. Second question. Are you going to submit yourself to the character and the awesomeness of God and never circumstances? I guarantee you that in your life, circumstances will get hard. Are you going to look at those for how you're doing? Are you going to trust and rest in who God is? And the last question is, are you using your fear to drive you to faith? Or are you letting your fear and your anxiety and your stress control you? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you are the awesome God who still and majestically shows up in mighty ways. I want to thank you, God, that this book ends the way it does, and it's not just about a person who is not faithful and is not someone who just says, I will rejoice in you. I want to thank you that it says rejoice, and it doesn't just say, I will follow you even though I don't want to. It says there's something within there that brings joy. So God, I pray for everyone in this room, regardless of their circumstances, regardless of the things that have, their dreams that have been shattered, regardless of whatever has gone on in their life, that you would grant them that joy. Lord, I pray for people in this room who maybe for the first times in their life, they're hearing who you are and who you are, how majestic you are, that you're not just an afterthought. You're not just a piece of the pie of our lives, but you are the whole pie. You are everything. We need to live a God-centered life. And I know for some people that's the first time they've heard this. And God, I pray that you just speak so loudly and clearly that my words were even muddled, that your Holy Spirit was just doing its work. Lord, I pray for those in this room who are in the midst of deep struggle this morning. And there are no fig trees. The fig tree isn't producing any figs. And there's no olives. No sheep, no cattle. Fields are producing no food in their lives. The circumstances right now are really hard. And yet, God, I pray you'd give them both the determination and the will and also a gift of your Spirit so that they would be able to rejoice in you. Lord, I thank you that you don't promise us easy things, but you do promise us that you will be those things. You'll be our deliverer. You'll be our warrior. And God, you'll be our victor. So be with us, God. Have us ponder these things to make us to be the people you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.